Our God and Father, we bow down before you and we praise you and we give you glory and honor. We thank you for your goodness and your love to us. How great is the love that you have lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. Lord, we're so grateful for your kindness to us in Jesus. We thank you that trusting in him for our righteousness, Lord, we are right before you. Lord, because he has merited righteousness before you. In fact, he is righteousness. We praise you for Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, that we can be justified by faith in him. And Lord, made right with you and brought into your family, adopted as your own dear children. We thank you that you've sent your Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. Lord, that we might even be the temple of the living God, that place where you are worshipped inside our own soul. We honor you. We thank you for these privileges. Lord, today we want to grow in our faith. And so, Lord, as we open up your word and we look into it, we ask that you would give us eyes to see. Grant us light, the light of knowledge. And Lord, quicken our hearts that we might not only hear it, but obey it. Lord, strengthen us and help us, console us and comfort us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in our ongoing series on sanctification called In His Image. And we have been working our way through a series on the virtues. We've been talking about what it means to put on Christ. What are the virtues of God that we put on, and how is that described in the Bible? And so we began working our way through these different virtues by starting with the 9 fruit of the Spirit. And there we examined each one of those and seeking to understand these virtues and how we are to put them on in the sanctification process. As God is fashioning us in his image, he's called us to put on Christ, to put the old man of sin to death and to put the new man on, as if we were clothing ourselves with the very virtues of God. And so we began talking about what these virtues are, and after working our way through the 9 fruits of the Spirit, we also then talked about gratitude and what a key component of the Christian life that the virtue of gratitude is, and how important it is for us to always be grateful to God and to give him thanks for everything. And then we moved on and talked about this other very important Christian virtue of contentment. And we examined how the scripture had called us to find this secret of contentment so that we would live before the Lord with a grateful heart. And we talked about the sin of discontent and how embittering it was and how it robs us of our ability to enjoy God and also to glorify him. And after that, then we moved on to this virtue of faith. And last week was the first week we began talking about faith, and we began discussing what it was there at the bottom of page 122. We had said that faith was a belief in or a confident attitude toward God involving a commitment to his will for one's life. So faith is largely a commitment unto God. And then on page 123, we kind of presented a lengthy definition there. And we had seen that this faith, even though it's not mentioned much in the Old Testament, the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament saints were actually living by faith. And so it describes them in the New Testament, of course, Hebrews 11, as the heroes of the faith, and talked about how they were actually living in this virtue of faith. According to Hebrews 11, faith was already present in the experience of many people in the Old Testament as a key element of their spiritual lives. In this chapter, the various heroes of old, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, are described as living by faith. In addition, the Old Testament itself makes the point that Abraham believed God, and the Israelites believed, and the prophet Habakkuk taught that the just shall live by his faith. You see, faith is something we live by. Faith is something we live in. It is this fundamental element of Christian life. It defines who and what we are. In this sense, faith was a fundamental principle of life in which they both believed in the unseen reality of God and trusted in Him and His commandments as the ultimate guide and resource for life. Faith is this principle that causes us to lay hold of God and to cling to Him and to trust in Him. It's more than just a knowledge about who He is, and it's more than just approving of that with content. But it's a clinging to God. It's a laying hold of Him with trust. And so in the New Testament, faith covers various levels of personal commitment. The word is used in various ways in the New Testament. But we see that faith is more than just mere intellectual agreement to a truth. And that mere intellectual agreement to a truth is not the kind of faith that saves, as James points out in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This is because saving faith involves more than just mental assent, but also a whole-souled commitment of trust. Saving faith involves personally depending on the finished work of Christ's life and death as the only basis for forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God. You see, it's a personal thing. Faith in Christ is a personal thing, that we have this personal relationship with Jesus, and we're clinging to Him for His righteousness. Faith is not something you get from your parents or your grandparents. Faith is something you possess personally that you get from God. And, of course, we moved on then and we began to talk about what was the origin of faith. Where does faith come from? And we saw that the origin of faith is that it is the gift of God. God gives us faith in regeneration. That's when we get it. We looked at Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 9, and there, you know, the context of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is the subject of salvation, but namely, the regenerating part of salvation. We were saved because God regenerated us, right? We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, how dead is dead? Thank you. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, Paul says, but even when we were dead, verse 5, in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How is it that God saved you by His grace? When you were dead in transgressions and sins, He made you alive in Christ. You see, this is why Jesus said you must be born again. You have to have a spiritual resurrection, and only God can do that. Only God can raise you from the deadness of sin and bring you into eternal life. It's a powerful act of God. We call it regeneration. He goes on, he says, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, God raised us up out of the spiritual death of sin, and He seated us in heavenly places with Him. He brought us into union with Him where He is at the right hand of God. Now we look down upon the world spiritually, from the understanding of God and His throne and His kingdom and His power. We understand that Jesus is the Lord of history. Not only the Lord of the world itself, not only is He ruling the world by a mighty providence, but He acts in time and history to bring to pass His own purposes in the world. And we know these things by faith. We've been raised up out of the deadness of sin and ignorance about God and brought into the light of the truth. And now we've come to understand this was a powerful thing that God did when He raised us up with Christ. We were born again. We were regenerated, a new Genesis, a new beginning. We were a new creation in Christ when God powerfully changed us. He says, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Through faith. "And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Where does the faith come from? It comes from God. It's a gift. When do we get it? In regeneration. You see that? There it is right there in the context of Ephesians 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." In fact, faith is not something that humans manufacture. It is a gift given by God. In fact, the natural man is dead in sin and without the Spirit cannot even know or understand the things of God. You remember we talked at length about this scripture at the bottom of page 123, 1 Corinthians 2, where it said that we have been given the Spirit from God that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And remember we were saying that that gift of faith, it's revelatory. It turns on the light. When God comes to you in regeneration and he raises you out of the deadness of sin, he turns on the light of the truth and he shows you who he is. He tells you who you are. He shows you you're a desperate sinner in need of salvation, and he reveals that Christ is the provision that he's provided to save you. And he gives you faith to trust in Christ. And we saw that this happens to everyone who has the Spirit of God. Verse 13 there, 1 Corinthians 2:13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." But then he makes this contrast between those who have the Spirit and know the things freely given to us by God, who are taught by the Spirit, with the natural man, the man without the Spirit, the non-spiritual man. He says, verse 14, look, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." You see, it's not talking about the fact that he will not. It's that he cannot. He doesn't have the ability. He has not been raised up from the spiritual death of sin by the powerful working of the Spirit of God in regeneration. He doesn't have faith. He cannot accept the things of God because he doesn't have the ability. They're foolishness to him. The gospel is a stumbling block and foolishness to the man without the Spirit. And this is my point. The point is that faith is a gift that comes from God in regeneration. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know that guy that knows the whole Bible, backwards and forwards. And he says, "Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God." It's not just about knowledge. It's not just about agreeing that Jesus lived and that he was a real man in history and that he died on the cross for sins. It's not just about agreeing or mentally ascending to that truth. What we need is to be born again powerfully by the Spirit of God and given the gift of faith. And when you have that gift of faith, you employ that gift of faith, because that's what faith does. It trusts. Faith is that connection to God. It's that clinging to God from the inmost being. It's what happens when God makes you a new creation. He gives you faith. So we talked about what that faith was. Basically, we said faith had three elements: knowledge, agreement, and trust. And we kind of worked our way down there on page 124. We were saying that, you know, merely knowing the things about God only qualifies you to be what? A demon. Right, James 2:19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." You see, the demons know who Jesus is, and they know what Jesus has done, but they're still demons. You see, they haven't given the allegiance of their will to Christ. No, in fact, they oppose him with everything that is within them. What is still lacking with knowledge and agreement is the element of trust. The element of trust is that essential or third part of faith that makes it real and genuine, vowing the allegiance of one's will unto God. You see, true saving faith brings about obedience to God because it's surrendered to His will. It's surrendered to His lordship. It sees Him as King and rightful owner of our lives. And therefore, faith energizes us to do God's will because it humbly submits. Faith is a humble thing that God gives us. And so we willingly subject our own will to His. Amen? This is clearly seen in places where people are given the gospel and may know and agree with the facts, but they're unwilling to give the allegiance of their will in trust. Right? The rich young ruler, we said, was a perfect example of this. He was that young man that came to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, obey the commandments. He said, all these have I done since my youth. Jesus said, okay. Okay, Mr. Goody Two Shoes. Mr. Green Jeans. One thing you still lack. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Boy, Jesus got right down to where his idol really was. Right? You see, he had lots of stuff. But really, his stuff had him. Amen? And that was the issue. Of course, Jesus toppled that idol with one fell swoop, didn't he? And he got right down to that element of what was the man trusting in? What was he living his life by and for? Right? He knew the facts about Jesus, and he agreed that they were good. But he was unwilling to part with that which the Lord required of him. He did not give the allegiance of his will to Christ above his allegiance to his possessions. And so we see that he's an example of the kind of faith that doesn't save. He had the knowledge of Jesus, and he agreed that it was good. But he didn't have that fiduciary element of trust. His will wasn't given over to Jesus. When saving faith is present, this element of trust is normally easy to perceive. Saving faith not only believes that Christ exists and has the power to reconcile us to God, but it gives hearty approval and with humility surrenders authority in one's life to Jesus as both Savior and Lord. You see, Jesus is not just the Savior. He's also the Lord. He's a great King, the greatest King. Amen? And he demands, let me tell you, Jesus demands our homage, our submission to his lordship and his authority. Amen? Jesus is Lord. That's how we put it. Further, you know, Jesus isn't just asking that we, you know, begin to follow him and obey him. Think about the level of commitment that Jesus calls his disciples to. When we talk about this commitment of the will and trusting in Jesus, think about his own words. He requires that we come to him in personal relationship with him, trusting in his saving work for salvation and forgiveness. You see, Jesus requires us to go to him personally. This is why I'm saying you can't get faith from your grandpa or from your parents. You have to come to Jesus to have eternal life. He has to give it to you personally. This is what he says again and again. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, what? Shall come to me. Shall come to me. You see, faith is a personal thing. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. right? Or again, John 5, 39 and 40. Look at this. Here he's denouncing the Pharisees. He says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is in these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You know, you're toting your big fat Bible around. You know them big fat Bibles? You're toting your big fat Bible around, right? And you're waving it around. This is my Bible. You know what I'm talking about, right? And you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, he says, but you're unwilling to come to me, he says. You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You see, salvation and faith is something that you get from Christ personally, and nobody else can give it to you but him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father what? But through me. I am the door, he says. You have to enter through him and no other way. No other way. Faith is a personal thing. These passages give the intensely personal picture of what is involved in saving faith and coming to Jesus for the life he offers in salvation. Don't kid yourself. Do you really know him? Do you really know Jesus? Is your heart in union with him by the Spirit of the living God? Have you been born again and brought into the eternal life that he gives? Have you come to Jesus to be saved personally by him? It's a good question. You see, this personal thing is a connection to Jesus. He doesn't just save us. He's our Lord. And we've surrendered, humbly surrendered to him the Lordship, and we've surrendered to his will. We've began to go where he goes and do what he does and say what he says. We're following him, right? It doesn't just change what we think about the world. It changes what we do. We begin to commit our whole life to Jesus, to follow him and do his will. Amen? And this happens through this personal connection of faith that we have to him. You see, faith is not just some magic guru stuff you dream up. It's a real substantive thing that is inside your heart that moves your will. It's a gift that God gave you that moves your will to worship him and do his will, to obey him. Saving faith brings about obedience to Christ's will. Amen? If you say you follow Jesus, but you don't really follow Jesus, we say of you, you don't really have saving faith now, do you? Many will say to me on that day, Jesus, Matthew 7, Lord, Lord.
Yes, Pastor.
Right? And of course, the end of that is, depart from me. I never knew you. We didn't have that personal connection of faith. You said you were following me. You said you were doing my will. But you weren't actually doing my will. You didn't really know me, did you? Right? Think about the commitment that Jesus is calling us to. Think about it. Jesus himself called us to a level of commitment which demands utter abandonment of all our earthly treasures to follow him, trust in him, love him supremely, and do his will. Effectively, Jesus is saying, you'll have no other loves in your life above me. Think about it. Matthew 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Yeah, Jesus says you can't even love your own life more than you love him. And that's what he means when he says take up your cross. Take up the instrument of your own death and come follow me to do my will. This is the commitment that Jesus is demanding of us. This is the homage that King Jesus demands of us, that we would lose our own life to love and to follow him more than all other loves in our life. Amen? He who has found his life shall lose it, verse 39, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Wow, those are profound words. Luke 14, 25 and following. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It would be unbelievable to think those words were in the Bible if I wasn't reading them. But think about the commitment that Jesus is calling us to here. All other loves in your life have to be subservient to your love for me. In fact, your own life, your own skin, to put it another way. Are you willing to die to follow me? Well, this is what he's saying. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't take up the instrument of your own crucifixion, surrendering your will, your desires, your idea, your life, your best life now, you don't surrender all of that to come follow me down the Via della Rosa, by the way, the way of suffering. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot have other allegiances in your life higher than your allegiance to me. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's using the term love to talk of love and hate. Talk about it. What do you really love? And do you love it more than me? I'm telling you, this commitment of Jesus in faith is high and it is holy. And this is why the saints don't love their life so much as to shrink from death. We're willing to give our life. Not only are we willing, we have given our life, and we are following him. Which means we've made all other loves in our life subservient to our love for him. Now our marriage is defined by him. Our parenting is defined by him. Our neighboring and loving our people in our world is defined by him. What we wake up and go do with our time every day is defined by him. He's the Lord of our time. He's the Lord of my talents, whatever gifts I have, like Alan pointed out. I have a measure of faith. I take my gifts. I love and serve the people of God and the people in my world, my neighbor. He's the Lord of my time. He's the Lord of my talent. He's the Lord of my treasure, my money, honey. True? I'm not saying it's not high and holy. I am saying it's high and holy and scary at times when I examine the things I love and the things I try to cling to. Amen? But Lord is a Lord of tremendous grace and patience with us, isn't he? And time again, he has to show us how much more valuable he is than our idols. Amen? And how patiently, how gently he leads us along the way. Amen? Showering us with blessings every day. Right? And that grace is just melting us into allegiance to his will, isn't it? Amen? But those are high and holy words. And that's the calling that we received when we came to Christ. There it is. If you never heard it, you've heard it now. Let me read it again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Search your soul, dear Christian. Search your soul. But this is what faith does. Faith does give its allegiance to Jesus. And you know, hey, we start out in the beginning, it's baby steps. And we're trying to learn. Right? And we come from we bring our whole life of sin, and we come to Jesus and we give him all our sins at the cross, and he forgives us and gives us all his righteousness before God. And then here we are, sinful self. We got to learn how to follow Jesus and do his will. And it takes a lifetime, doesn't it, to learn how to do that. But saving faith does that. You see, the whole trajectory of our life turns away from sin and begins to follow Jesus. It's not to say we're going to be sinless. No, we're going to struggle with sin every day of our life until we die. But what has happened is the whole course of our life has changed. It's now being defined by our faith in Christ and our knowledge of who he is and what his will is for our life. And it's happening with a fiduciary commitment of trust from the inside of our heart, in our will, because God has given us that gift of faith. Amen? So we see that saving faith has this element of trust or settled conviction to not only know and understand who Christ is, but to do his will. And this, no matter what may come in life as we follow him. Indeed, we trust in him by faith and trust him to guide and to direct and to provide for our lives, even though we cannot see him or touch him. Right? I mean, we have this connection to Jesus and we're going to follow him to the grave and we can't even see him. That's faith. That's faith, baby. Is that what the Bible says? We walk by faith and not by sight. Right. Not only are we walking, listen, we're following his guidance. We're looking to him for direction every day. Lord, tell me, show me, how do I do this? God, Lord, provide for me, help me, comfort me, strengthen me. And the Lord is all those things to us, isn't he? He's completely redefined our whole life. And the whole thing is glorious joy. Amen? This scripture is just haunting me. I've got to read it to you. It's in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen? Boy, he hit it right on the head, didn't he? And see, that's what the Christian life is. We greatly rejoice even though we're walking through tremendous trials. And you know, we haven't seen Jesus, but we love him. We love him more than anything in our life. We love him more than our own life. And in that love, we greatly rejoice, and we have this great hope that's looking for this inheritance that we have. We know we're just pilgrims passing through this place. This time of this life is so short. Man, pow, it's gone. Because we know we have eternal life with Christ in heaven, amen? And so we're committed to him, to follow him, to love him. Even though we don't see him, we love him. And that love is just welling up inside of us by the Spirit of God, amen? This is the faith. This is the faith. Are you with me? The Christian lives by faith in the unseen reality of God's kingdom and not by sight of the earthly world around us. Sometimes circumstances don't make any sense, do they? And oftentimes your circumstances are bigger than your ability to even understand them, and we get overwhelmed by them, and we need to remember that Christ is much bigger than our circumstances. And he's promised to walk with us through the midst of them and provide for us all the time. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He does what? He makes me lie down in green pastures and by the still water. Why? Because he's caring for me. He's gently meeting my needs, right? And even though I walk through the valley of what? The shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Right? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Lord, when you correct me, it comforts me because I know you're guiding me to eternal life. And all along the way, you're providing for me. Amen? Hasn't Jesus been doing that ever since you came to know him? Yes. Amen. We're liable to have a Pentecostal meeting in here. Second Corinthians 4:16 and following. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You see, we don't have to be overcome with discouragement. Why? But though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A few verses later, chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. You see, we walk by this faith. We live by this faith. This faith defines our life. And even though our circumstances may be dire at times, our connection, clinging to Christ, guides our life in such a way. Look what the Bible says. This is madman talking here. If he were a natural man, think what he's saying. While, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. Now, how in the world do you do that? How do you look not at the things which are seen? Well, you can't do that in the natural. That's something you do in the spiritual. That's something that you do by the Spirit of God when you come to know and understand God and his reality. Because you're being guided by this faith and this trust in Jesus and this love for Jesus and this relationship that you have with Jesus. You're walking through this world and you're living by faith and connection to him regardless of what your eyes see. And this faith has completely redefined your life. It's what it means to be a Christian. You walk by faith and not by sight. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, my Shepherd, my God, my light and my salvation, my shield, my hope, my comfort. And another long list of things I can't recall at this moment. But he is all of that to us, isn't he? And of course we love him more than all other loves in our world. He is infinitely more valuable than everything he has created. And if you don't value him above everything else, your value system is jacked up. And it needs to be adjusted. You need to get your love in the right place. It's no wonder people in the world are so lost. God, help us to help them to see. Amen? Well, we walk by faith and not by sight. And this is because we have that God-given gift of faith, which gives us assurance and hope and fortitude to persevere in life. Isn't that what Peter was saying? He said that we have this inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. And even though you're facing various trials, right? You're clinging to Christ and you're following him and doing his will, even though it's testing you like you were in the crucible, right? Because it's not easy to live as a Christian in this fallen world. It wasn't easy in the first century, and it's not easy in the 21st century. We know it's getting tougher in America too, isn't it? Yeah. Our culture is plunging into darkness. And it's making it very difficult to be a child of the light, isn't it? But we have this faith, and it gives us a settled conviction, an assurance, a hope beyond this life. That's why we're willing to lay our life down, because we have eternal life with Christ in heaven, amen? And he's called us to take up our cross and to follow him. You know, sometimes we have to sacrifice the things that we want to do his will. Love will cost us a great price just to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're going to have to make some sacrifices. We're going to have to lay down our own desires, our own time, our own convenience, our own leisure. We have a whole new guide for our life, amen? We are following him. Excuse me. But this faith, it gives us assurance, and it gives us hope, and it causes us to persevere. Hebrews 11, 1 and following. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do you know that eternal life with God in heaven is real? Yeah. Oh, you bet you do. You have an assurance. Amen? You know that you know that you know. You're willing to stake your life on it, aren't you? Yeah, you are. You are, because you have faith that came from God. And that faith lays hold of that hope that's in heaven. Amen? This is what he's saying. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And so even though you don't see him, you love him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You see, this faith is a conviction about God and his kingdom. That's why the saints are willing to die. They're willing to die for a Jesus they've never seen. Why? Because they know him and they love him and they experience relationship with him. He has a spiritual body. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. You don't see him with your eyes. But every real Christian has experienced this relationship with Christ, and they know that they know that they know they're in union with him because they are in union with him. Amen? This is the conviction of our soul. We've been connected to God through faith, and it's a living experience that we have every moment of our life. Amen? The Holy Spirit is in me, so real and alive and powerful. Man, he's in me. What can I say? I know him. I walk with him. He walks with me everywhere I go. I couldn't even flee to Sheol and get away from his presence. Now could I? That's how close he is. Verse 2, for by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. You see what he's saying? Here he's making the connection of faith to knowledge. And he's saying that we know what? We know that God created the world out of nothing. How? By faith. And people in the world tell us we're nuts. They tell us we're crazy. They're inventing theories about the origin of stuff and matter, none of which they can prove because none of them were there. And then they have their religious faith, which is, you know, we came from these, you know, microbes and some primordial soup. And, well, where'd the soup come from? Right? And you know, any fool can see through their argument and realize it's just as much of a religious conviction that we have, that God made the world out of nothing with a spoken word. And we weren't there either. But God told us he was there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, we believe that by faith. By faith, we've laid hold of the knowledge of God, haven't we? But not only that, listen, we have an assurance of it. We have a conviction of these things that are not seen. This is this gift of faith that God has given me. Amen? And given you. Moreover, then, for those who have it, this faith in God's guiding power and providence gives us much comfort and consolation, even in life's most difficult trials. See, this is the other thing about faith. It connects us to God in such a way that he becomes the resource for everything we need in life, because that's what he is. He's the source and resource of everything that exists. For by his will, things are and were created. Amen? Revelation 4:11. Right? With faith, we come to God, we cling to God, and we have everything we need because we have God. Amen? And that gives us great comfort and great consolation in a dying, fallen world that's perishing, even at the will of God. The prophet Habakkuk could trust God to be his joy and strength, even in the midst of the impending doom of God's judgment upon his own people, Judah, as God was sending the ruthless Babylonians to come and devastate and conquer them. You know the story of Habakkuk, right? He goes to God and he sees a vision from God that the Babylonians are coming to invade Judah, his country, Judah, right? Where Jerusalem is. And God shows him that the Babylonians are coming to conquer. And Habakkuk says, God, what in the world is happening? First, he's complaining, right? He's complaining that there's so much wickedness in Judah. And then God says, let me tell you something. I'm going to do something in your day you wouldn't believe unless I told you. I'm bringing the wicked Babylonians to come in here and judge my wicked people. Right? And then he gives them a vision of who the Babylonians are and what they're like. And it's horrifying. It's absolutely horrifying. And, by the end of the book, Habakkuk has seen these visions of God and understood that God is judging the nations according to his own providence. And then Habakkuk, in his faith, comes to this settled conviction that God does everything right. And that God is going to care for him and meet his needs and the needs of those who really love and trust God, the faithful in Judah, right? And there in Habakkuk 3, which is at this is the very last words of the book of Habakkuk. He says, after seeing this great horrifying vision of the destruction that Babylon brings, he says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble because I must quietly wait for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. He's come to understand my own people are going to die at the hands of these and that at the judgment of God. And then he says this, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. You see, he's saying when this happens, it's going to utterly devastate and ruin the place and the prosperity of my people will be gone. We will be poor, naked, and beaten down. Right? He says, verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on the high places. You see, Habakkuk was that man of faith, right? He's the guy that said the just will live by faith. The just will live by his faith. And the point is, you imagine the worst destruction that could come upon your land and your people and your culture. And none of that takes your joy of the lordship, of knowing God and trusting in him. Amen? Habakkuk's faith in God connected him to God in such a way that he could rely upon God for joy and strength, even though the circumstances of the world around him were very bad. Habakkuk had the victory of faith, even when it seemed contrary to circumstances. Christian faith is that virtue which upholds us and gives us the victory over life's trials because it connects us to God and his loving care for us, and it gives us that settled conviction that God loves us. And you know, this is something that happens no matter how serious our trial is. The most painful things in the world that we face and that we go through, and yet we know that God loves us, and we know that He is with us, and we know He has a purpose for what's happening in our life and in our world. And we faith gives us that settled conviction that it's true and real. And when we can't give any explanation to the terrible things that we have faced and the pain that we're enduring, yet God is there with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And we know that ultimately He has us in His hands. And we sense that assurance from God. Amen? Everyone with faith has this great victory over life and its circumstances. This is the gift of God. We call it faith. 1 John 5:4-5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And you see, that's the thing. Our faith isn't divorced from the person of Jesus, who is the Son of God. Our faith is actually in Him. And it's through Him that we have that connection to God the Father. Amen? So faith is something that's intensely Christ-centered and gospel-centered. It's a glorious reality that causes us to triumph over all the circumstances of living in a fallen world as a sinner who's aging and dying. The Bible says our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. I've experienced that ever since I got saved 25 years ago. And I have to tell you, God has been so good. My heart is just filled with joy. It doesn't seem to matter what I face in life. Even in the most difficult times, the Lord is so near. The victory is always there. I would like to encourage you to strengthen your faith. And next week, Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to talk about how faith grows and flourishes. Because this is the thing about faith. Faith isn't just some static thing that is what it is. Faith is a thing that can be fed, and it grows and it flourishes and it becomes full and blooming and fruitful and effective. And that's how the Bible talks about faith. And so we'll have to wait till next week to do that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You, Lord, that we have this victory and that we have experienced it. Lord, so often it's hard for us to understand the world and our life and what's happening. And yet, Lord, we know that You are in heaven, that You're on the throne. And Father, You've promised us that You love us. Lord, we sense Your love. We know and we rely on Your love. I pray for everyone in the sound of the hearing of my voice, God, that they would know Your love, that they would have a strong assurance of it, and Lord, that You would help them in the midst of their struggle. Father, give them that great hope of eternal life. Open up our eyes to see all the promises that You have made for us, and help us to understand more clearly the purpose of our life, how we might serve You and love You, and love those around us. God, make us a people of Your love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.